let's see here. In verse 35, it says, and the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed the Benjamites that day, second coming. That's the third day that is over here in verse 30. So I would say that the storyline goes along with that. And I guess you could put it this way, too. The Ark of the Covenant is up in heaven during the tribulation period. During the tribulation, the Jew is back under the Old Testament scenario, mostly, partly. He has to keep the commandments of God, Old Testament, but have the faith of Jesus Christ. He has to have both of those, but he's fundamentally back under the Old Testament. He's got Moses and Elijah, one represented the law, one represented the prophets. So the Ark of the Covenant would be very prevalent as far as Israel's concerned, but it doesn't have to be on the earth. It could be up there in heaven. So I think what you have here is the passage itself is an ongoing layout of a picture of what's going to take place in the tribulation with the captivity of Israel being done away with at the third day. And the Ark of the Covenant is in there in the tribulation, but it's not down here on the earth in the tribulation. So that's what I would say on it. Okay. Yes, sir.
Next question.
Yes, sir.
Romans 12:2.
Yeah. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Okay. Sure, absolutely. One of the biggest confusions, and there's a lot of confusion in Christianity today. I mean, a boatload of it. And it's all because of the fact, obviously, that churches have gotten away from the Bible. They don't use that as the final authority. So all of the things that in the Bible that once were held some value have been lost. And a lot of the definitions of things are no longer there, and it causes a lot of confusion. And I guess probably, in my mind, one of the most confusing things that you find is the difference between the will of God and God's plan for a person's life. And if you would ask the average pastor, take your pick. If you'd ask him what is the difference between the will of God and the plan of God, he'd tell you that they're the same. But if you ask that same guy what's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, he'd also tell you those are the same too. And of course, in both cases, they're not. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are different, but they're connected. And the will of God and the plan of God for your life are different, but they're connected. And it's this connection that they fail to get and to be able to see the difference. And I want to explain them first, and then I want to come back and I want to show you how this verse is, how you understand this verse in light of the teaching on it. Now, we talk about the will of God. And I've heard guys all my life, and I just kind of take it in stride, but I've heard young guys who were missionaries or somebody that was doing something for the Lord. And I always heard, you know, they give a testimony and they talk about how that, you know, it was God's will for my life to be a missionary or God's will for my life to be a preacher or be this or be that. And I understand what they're saying. And I don't ever, you know, It is what it is. But to me, it's always been the Bible has to be exact. I'm just way over the edge on exactness, and I guess I'm not really not that way with anything else in life. I mean, I don't really care. You know, my grass grows, the leaves fall, the cars get dirty. I don't care. But when it comes to the Bible, to me, there has to be an exactness. Now you can figure that out if that's a good thing or a bad thing or if that's in balance or not. I don't know. But anyway. But to me, I always want everything in my own world to be exact. I want it exactly the way it is from the Bible. And I don't have any quarter in it. There's no way, I've asked people before, you know, what you've got to ask yourself is how much error will you allow yourself with the Bible? And in my own mind, I won't allow myself any error. I want it to be as exactly as it is, what it is, and I work hard to strive to make it that way for me. And so when it comes to the will of God and the plan of God, you know, to me, this is an exactness thing. And the will of God, you know, is many, many times talked about as the plan of God. And it's not the case. The plan of God, the will of God for everybody in this room, the will of God for everybody in this room is absolutely the same. The plan of God for everybody in this room is not the same. The plan of God for you will be different from the plan of God of the person sitting next to you, across from you. God has a plan for my life. He has a plan for your life. They will not be the same. But God's will be the same for everybody in here. And this is where, in my mind, the breakdown of Christianity comes in today. God's will for your life is simply one thing, and that is to be more like Jesus Christ every day of your life. That's God's will. God's will is for you to be more like Christ every day of your life. Now, God's will is in two formats in the Bible. If a man is unsaved, then God's will for him is to get saved, because God is not willing that any should perish. So for an unsaved man, God's will for him is to get saved. Once that man gets saved, then God's will for him as a saved man is not to do anything. God's will for him is to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ every day of his life. That's God's will. So in that definition, God's will is the same for all of us. You ought to be more like Christ today than you were yesterday. We just started 2015. We just finished 2014. You ought to be more like Christ this year than you were last year. That's God's will. Turn over to, keep your finger here, and then turn over to Ephesians 4. And I'll show it to you again. And this is misread all the time. I mean, this is misread all the time. But now, this is a very familiar passage. We've talked about it many, many times, and it's talking about how that Christ went down into Abraham's bosom before he went up in heaven, and he took the saints with him and all of that. And then it talks about the church. And it says in verse 12 that the church exists for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We all know that. Now look at verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now here it comes. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him. Every time I hear somebody read that, it says grow up unto him. You don't grow up unto Christ. You grow up into Christ. You become Christ. That day the rapture takes place is the day he's talking about here. And that's when we're totally grown up, and we're grown up into him. Not to him, not for him, not unto him. We are him. We grow up into him. Now that day is a day in everybody's life. And that day in everybody's life is a day that you're going to grow up into him. So, it only stands to reason, after you're saved, that God's will for your life is to, every day, get closer to growing up into him. Because one of these days, that's exactly what's going to happen. So, as you work in your Christian life every day to become more like Christ, everything that God wants you to do, everything that God wants you to be for him, that's the will of God. And the will of God is never anything you do. The will of God is always something that you are. And that's the biggest difference between the two. Now, let's talk about the plan of God for a moment. The plan of God is something that God wants you to do. Now, here's where they're separate, but here's where they're connected. God has a plan for every one of you. God has a plan for every one of you, but you will never fulfill that plan without first fulfilling God's will in your life. Because you'll never do anything for God until you first be something for God. And I know this is totally foreign to what you get today, but that's why you got such worthless Christians running around all over the planet. You have to be something for God before you can do something for God. So where the will of God is, you become more like Christ, and as you become more like Christ every day of your life, through that natural process of spiritual growth, what God does is God enacts his plan in your life, and that's how it gets fulfilled. You know, I have people all the time, good young Christians, that really want to do something for the Lord, and they're always asking me, they're always saying, you know, but I don't want to miss what God has for me. I don't want to miss what God has for me. And I really appreciate that kind of attitude, and I totally understand it. But you want an absolute guarantee that you'll never miss what God has for you? It's real simple. When you work every day, I've never met a man in my life or a woman in my life who ever worked every day at being at what God wanted him to be, fulfilling the will of God, that ever missed the plan of God. God will enact his plan as you fulfill his will. When you become more like Christ every day of your life, you will never miss what God wants you to do with your life. It's just that simple. So the two are separate, but the two are connected. You can't have one without the other. And you only get one fulfilled by doing the other. Now in Romans chapter 12 here, let's go back to verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now that's a great verse. That verse is a verse that basically says that that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, Christ became our sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And he became, his death gave us the life that we have today as Christians. And it's because of his death that we now have the life that we have. And where God never necessarily asked, will never ask any of you to die for him. Now, you may. But what God asks for us is not necessarily to die for him. And you may wind up dying for Christ. But more than that, God doesn't want you necessarily to die for him. He wants you to live for him. And that is where he's saying that he wants our bodies to be a living sacrifice. He wants us to be a sacrifice that is alive, making the things happen in our lives that other people can come to Christ. Now, and I got to tell you, the last part of that verse has always been a very good thing for me anyhow. He says, which is your reasonable service. Most of God's people, and let's just be honest tonight, most of God's people, maybe even some of you sitting here tonight, most of God's people, after all that God has done for them, after he died on the cross, his death on the cross, salvation, everything that he's given you, your job, you ain't got one thing in your life that God didn't provide for you if you're a Christian. After all that God's done for you, there's still people that think giving their life over to ministry and doing what God wants them to do is an unreasonable request. Basically, when I preach every Sunday morning, I'm putting out that request. Do for him back what he's done for you. That's why he died for you. He died for you because he wanted you to finish something that he started. And God does not think, after what he's done on the cross for you, that it's unreasonable for God to ask you to give up your life for him. Now, that's just where it's at. But even as plain as that is, there's a lot of God's people. They don't go to church on Sunday. They don't want to be part of a New Testament work. They want to do their own thing. Yet they want to pretend they're Christian. They want to pretend everything is fine, and they have a great time, and they do all these things. And God looks at that and simply says, you know what? I have a structure that I have put in place, and that structure is what you need to work through. And I want you to be a living sacrifice because I do have something that I want you to accomplish from you as a plan. But the only way you're going to accomplish that is for you to be what I want you to be. Now look at verse 2. Now here it comes. Verse 1 will be the plan of God. your body a living sacrifice, doing what God wants you to do. Now here comes the will of God. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now, there is what happens when you become more like Christ every day in your life. The world, here's what the world will do. The world will reform you. The world can inform you. The world can conform you. The world can misinform you. But only the Bible can transform you. And that's the difference between what God wants to do and what the world wants to do. And you know, it's a thing where you want to be more like Christ every day in your life. The process is a process of transformation. God transforms you. How does he do that? By the renewing of your mind. He does that by the renewing of your mind. I preach on that every Sunday morning, starting to look at everything in the world through biblical principles, seeing it as God sees it, not as we see it. And that's where the transformation takes place. It takes place in your mind. And the only way it can be transformed in your mind is to take and transform the things out and transform some things in. And that's the principles of the Word of God. Now, when you do that, the Bible says, and be not conformed to this world. The world will conform you, but God will transform you. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Then a Christian has something to prove. A Christian has something he needs to prove, and he needs to prove it to the world. He needs to prove it to the world that's lost. Now, what he needs to prove to them is what is God says is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know what that will of God is there that's perfect, that is acceptable, and that is good? It's you being transformed and not being conformed to the world. That's the will of God. What you got to prove to the world is you're not the same old person you were before the day you got saved. You prove that through a transformation of your life, that you put the will of God in your life, that every day of your life you strive at being more like Christ today than you were yesterday. People see that. And as you fulfill God's will for your life, which is nothing that you do, but something that you become through a transformation process, when you do that, 100% of the time guaranteed, whatever God's plan is for you, and I have no idea what it is for you, I only know what it is for me. But he's got something he wants you to do. But you'll never get it done or you'll never figure it out without that transformation process that only comes through the will of God of becoming more like him every day. And when a man focuses on that, then God automatically. And this is why I tell people all the time when they come to me and ask those kind of questions, don't worry about what God wants you to do right now. First of all, I don't have a clue what he wants you to do. Second of all, nobody else on planet Earth does either. Third of all, God's probably not going to tell you what it is, so you might as well quit worrying about it. But if you really want to know what God's plan is for your life, just simply start fulfilling God's will for your life. Start focusing on that. But you know what? We don't do that. We always focus on what we want to do because it's easier than focusing on what we need to be. I mean, it's just that simple. It's easier for me to go out and pass out tracts or go down to restart or go out and win people to Christ or go out and do this and do that. That's very easy compared to studying my Bible, keeping myself between the white lines, loving the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul, looking at everything in your life and examining it through the Word of God. Now, that's where it gets tough, you see. And, hey, God's people fundamentally bless their hearts, and I love them to death, but they always want to take the easy way out. That's just what we do. And you got to work hard and discipline yourself to do those kind of things. But when you do, you won't have to worry about what God wants you to do. You won't have to sit around and fret about it, or you won't have to go to somebody and take somebody's test to find out what your major spiritual gift is so you can know what you know you need to do in life. You just simply be more like Christ every day of your life and let Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 play itself out when you work at presenting your body a living sacrifice, and you work at that concept of looking at that, and you renew your mind and be transformed, whatever God wants you to do, you'll be doing it. You'll never miss. So that's the verse. Well, the will of God is good. Good is the derivative of Jesus Christ because he's God's goodness. So the will of God is good. The will of God is acceptable. It's acceptable to God. Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God. It's acceptable to him. And then it's perfect. In other words, everything the world wants to do in your life will be imperfect. The only perfect thing you have in your life is to be more like Christ every day, because that will make you everything that God wants you to be. So they are three separate, but they all fit along the same deal. Great question. Good question. Yes, sir.
Yes, I want to be clear about like God's economy. Like Malachi.
You want to ask about what now?
Malachi chapter 3, verse 5 through 10.
Let's go there first. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi, for those of you that are new, is the last book in the Old Testament. Last book in the Old Testament. For you who really knew, it's right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3, where verse 16 is it?
Verse 5 through 10.
5 through 10, okay. I'll read it. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Is that where you want?
Five
through ten, okay. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have ye robbed thee? In tithes and offerings? Are ye cursed with a curse? For ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and there may be meat in mine house, and prove me. Now wherewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Okay.
Yeah. My question is about understanding and knowing God's economy and the giving, because I basically was mixed up in my understanding of how that's related to our lives as a Christian, because my growing up, my father, he was an assistant to my great uncle as far as being a pastor, but yet it was 10 of us who grew up in a one-bedroom house, and I guess in my mind thinking that he wouldn't pay his tithes because most of the money, I guess, had to go through trying to raise us up.
Mm-hmm.
So I have a bad concept of not understanding what is God's economy.
Sure. Well, he's saying here, he's asking a question about God's economy. He grew up in a house with 10 kids in one room.
Right.
And his dad, father,
right,
was an assistant pastor,
right,
who didn't tithe because he was giving it to the family. So it's kind of left a question mark in your mind. Yeah. See, we eliminate that completely here. Because we just have everybody throw their wallet in, and we give them back what we want them to have when they leave. So we work at that. So you don't have to worry about this question. Just put your initials on your wallet so we know it's yours. And, you know, we'll figure out how much you probably need to get through the week, and we'll give it back to you. Take your credit cards out, because some of the ushers do steal credit cards and, you know, buy drugs with them. But that's, you know. That's a great question.
My older son told me, he's a dad, that your prosperity is your job and what God gave you, and that's the most you're going to get.
Yeah, well, we'll talk about that. Has somebody got a Kleenex? I just spilled coffee up here, and I want to. Oh, thanks.
Hey, this is from me, Bob. I gave it to you.
If you really love me, you'd wipe it up for me. We didn't have to do it. Now, that's a great question. Let me talk to you about the aspect of this here. First of all, you know, in the context here, we're dealing with the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel was completely out of line with God. And so he's listing the things that they're doing here. But this verse is a great verse because of, you know, there in Christianity today, there's the issue of finances. And I've heard all my life, you know, that all the different scenarios, and I'm going to walk you through the Bible here and show it to you, all the different scenarios deal with the fact that I've heard people say that, well, tithing's in the Old Testament. It's not found in the New Testament. So therefore, you don't have to tithe in the New Testament. You just give whatever you want, whatever you're able to do or whatever you decide you want to do. And now the problem I have with that is that tithing, you say, is under the law, but you go back to Abraham, who's 540 years before the law, he's tithing. So tithing is taught not just during the law, it's taught after the law. And I think that, come back to Genesis here, and let's go back to the first place where you find a tithe in the Bible. I want to show you something here. Now, the first time the word tithe shows up in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 14, verse 20. And we know that the law of first mention is always a key thing in the Bible. And so the first time you find the word tithe showing up, it shows up here. And it shows up with a man named Abraham. And I've told you before how that Abraham is probably, his life is probably one of the single greatest examples of what our life is, should be, and the struggles we go through. Abraham started out not being able to trust God in most things, and he winds up being able to trust God in everything. He's only one of two men in the Bible that the Bible calls, God calls his friend. And, you know, it's a great study. So I want to walk you through and to show you. Now, obviously, you know, our church, you never hear me preach about money. I never do. I figure, you know, what anything you hear me say, I say on Sunday morning, every morning when we do the deal. I tell the people that if you're a visitor to this church, we don't expect you to put anything in our offering, and I mean that. You know, most pastors, when they get a lot of visitors, I mean, all they see is ka-ching, ka-ching dollar signs in their eyes. That's what they look at. And that's the farthest thing. This church has never been about money. It's about the Bible. And, I've learned a long time ago, if you teach people the Bible and people fall in love with the Lord, the natural process of that transformation process, they're going to realize that this is God's work. They're part of God's work. And it costs money to do the ministry. And so they feel the burden of what God wants them to do. They recognize the fact that everything they have already belongs to God anyhow. You know, I've had a guy say, well, you know what, I give my 10% to God, you know, like what, like the 90% is all yours? It all belongs to God, you know? I mean, but that's the concepts you get into out there with people. And, you know, and I say it every Sunday morning, you know, we believe that when you join a New Testament local church, no matter where it be, then at that point it's your responsibility, and I say it every week, that you support it with your tithes, your offerings, and your sacrificial giving. And I want to show you how that works through the Bible here. And Abraham, somebody says, where does the tithe start? Where did it come up with? Right here. This is where it started. I don't know where Abraham got it. I don't find anybody else in the Bible before him tithing. I don't know where he come up with 10%. I don't know. Maybe, I don't have a clue. You know, maybe he just liked the number 10. But he. This is where it shows up. And I want you to notice that it's after a battle, the type of the second coming of Christ. And verse 18 says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, Melchizedek, you've asked that question before. We've talked about that. We've identified him. But he represents Christ. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's Jerusalem, brought forth bread and wine, picture of the what you have in communion, body of Christ, broken body, shed blood. He was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram. This is before God changed his name to Abraham. Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Now, a little bit later, this becomes a standard under the law, that 10% of everything, 10% of the crops, 10% of this, 10%, everything, the first 10% goes to God. That just becomes a standard under the law. And that standard starts with Abraham. The Jews looked at Abraham as the father of their nation. From Abraham come Isaac. From Isaac comes Jacob. From Jacob comes the 12 tribes. 12 tribes comes the nation of Israel. So he sets a lot of precedence of things that the Jews carry through, and God also uses. So the tithe, the 10% in the law, started back here with Abraham long before the law. Like I said, 500 and some years before the law even shows up. And so it's a thing where that when you look at this, it shows you that here's somebody who recognizes what God has done for him and then gives back basically 10% of what he has. Now, that's a really good principle. And personally, I think that just as you find tithing under the law and you find tithing before the law, I think also it's prevalent after the law in the church age. And I think that a tithe is a place where a person would start. Honestly, I've seen a lot of young Christians that got saved and got a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And they wanted to, I've said him say, where guys say, you know, I'm going to live on 10% and give God 90%. That lasted about a week and a half. You know, there's unrealistic things that people do. And God makes it fair for everybody. And the tithe, 10%, is fair for everybody. It doesn't matter what pay grade or pay scale you're on, it's fair for everybody. It's adjusted on a level as you, whatever it is. And it's a thing where, you know, it becomes the basis of where you start. And when a person starts that, like Abraham did, and this is very early in Abraham's life here, this is where Abraham comes to the point where he really begins to step out by faith and say, hey, God's been good to me. God's given me all this. God's done all this for me. Now I'm going to give this to him. And I think the tithe is the place that everybody, when they decide that that's what they're going to do, it's based on your attitude of heart of what God has done for you. But you start at a place that is workable. And, you know, I can't. You said that your father didn't do that because of the fact that they had 10 kids and all that. I get that. But for every story like that, I could tell you 20 other stories where they had 10 kids and they did do it, and God always met their needs. And personally, I think that God always meets their needs. I mean, that, no reflection on your father. That's just I'm answering your question here. So I believe the tithe is the place that you'll want to start. And I believe that it forms the basis of your relationship with the Lord. And giving, whatever you give to God, is based on your understanding of what God has given to you. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The character of God is giving. Now, when you and I get transformed into God, then you're going to pick up the same characteristics of God. And just as God loved you enough to give his Son for you, you're going to love God enough than understand what God's ministry and program is all about, that you're going to want to give back to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3 is a great verse. It says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. And true love always identifies itself with the object. And, you know, when you love somebody, you want to give them things. And it doesn't matter your wife or your kids or your husband or whatever. When it comes to their birthday or their anniversary or some special occasion, you give them something because you love them. If you're smart, you give them stuff all through the year when there is no special occasion just because you love them. Well, if we can do that in a human relationship and make the other person happy, how much more do you think that we ought to do that with God? So starting out, you have the tithe. Now, Abraham begins to grow through his relationship. And I want you to turn with me now over here to, to Genesis chapter 17, or 18. Now, Genesis chapter 18, I know it's only four chapters in your Bible, but it's 15 or 16 years in our story here. Now Abraham, you know, his name has been changed to Abraham from Abram. Abram means high father. Abraham means the father of many nations. I've told you many, many times that there's seven people in the Bible that God changes their name. Not all of them are good. Five of them are. But changing of a man's name in the Bible will always signify the man moving up to another spiritual level. And Abraham has certainly moved up from a level of being just a high father to now he's going to be the father of many nations. Abraham had a tough time trusting God in some things early on. And you're going to see that in his life he begins to grow and begins to be able to trust God. And the more he can trust God, it doesn't mean that he doesn't still fail, because no matter in your life, no matter where you go with God or how much you grow, we're all going to still fail. But he's not failing in the sense like he did when he first started. So now here's a story some 15 years later. And this will represent the second aspect of giving, and that is a free will offering, something that you give that's above the tithe just because you want to bless God or bless what God is doing. Now, I'll read you the story here. Genesis 18. Now, the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and said in the tent in the heat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. A little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore ye are come to thy servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Now here's a great picture of the next level. He had grown now for 15 years. And when the Lord shows up, he immediately recognizes him. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ showing up here in a pre-incarnate form, in showing up to be with Abraham. And so Abraham then immediately goes over and above, and he comes to the place where he wants them to stay, and he goes and he gets this great, 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 great feast, and he puts it out for them, and yet, In the humbleness of what he's doing here, I want you to notice two things. First of all, it says in verse 8, he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them and stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. He did not partake of the food that he had prepared for them, because what he was giving them over and above the tithe was strictly for the Lord. So he did not eat. The next thing I want you to notice that he wasn't boasting about how much he gave because it was based on the right attitude of heart. Look back here in verse 4. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread. Really? That's some morsel of bread you just put out there. I mean, he laid out a full-scale, five-course banquet with everything you could ever want. But he didn't eat it himself because it was for the Lord. He was giving it to him, and it was over and above everything that he did. He gave it to the Lord, and he stood by and watched them eat. He didn't partake of what he had decided was for the Lord. And yet in his heart, he looked at it, and he saw this great feast as a morsel of bread. Now that is a Christian who is growing through the process. That is an attitude toward God that is, he's growing in it. Now, let me show you the contrast. The two men in the Bible that picture the two types of Christians are Abraham is a man who does it right and grows. Lot, on the other hand, is a picture of a Christian who only thinks about himself and is worldly. Now, we think of Lot being connected with Sodom and Gomorrah and all of that stuff going on there, and we think that Lot is an unsaved man. But Lot wasn't an unsaved man. The Bible says in the New Testament that just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the world, he went to heaven. And he's a man who pictures a Christian who is saved, but is absolutely caught up in the things of the world. And the attitude between the two of them, the way they look at the thing of God, the way they look at what they give God, is an remarkable contrast. Abraham puts on this great feast and says, it's just a morsel of bread. Look at chapter 19. Here's Lot. Here's a lot of God's people. Look at Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom and Eve, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now, the first thing I want you to see, these are the same two angels that were back in 17 with Abraham. They go on down to Sodom, but the Lord doesn't go. You know why? Because when you live in Sodom, you're not going to have any fellowship with the Lord. The Lord stayed with Abraham. The two angels go down, but the Lord won't go down. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And a lot of times we think that we're saved and God will have nothing to do with where you go. Now watch his attitude. And he said, behold now, my Lord, turn, I pray you, into your servant's house and tarry all night and wash your feet and rise up early and go your way. Now, there's an obviously reason here why he's showing a little hospitality. He wants them to stay tonight, but he wants them up and out early in the morning for anybody sees them. And he said, I pray you unto my Lord's house and tarry all night and wash your feet and early and on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. Now, come on down here just a little bit. I want you to see something here. Let's see. You pick it up in verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, and all people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where art the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. Now, they weren't looking for formal introductions here, in case you haven't figured this out yet. This is Sodom City. Now, I know that all the new preachers today and all the new Bibles and all the nice guys out there that don't want to believe in any kind of God's judgment, they don't believe that there was homosexuals here in Sodom and Gomorrah. They don't, God help them, that they would ever think that God would destroy a city because of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah and the sin of homosexuality. So they come up with the fact that the reason why that God destroyed the city was because of their lack of hospitality. Let me tell you something. There's a lot of hospitality going on in Sodom. Now watch this. Here's your modern 20th century Christian that has 1 foot in the world and 1 foot with the Lord. And in verse 5, when they called unto Lot and said, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And Lot went out and unto them and shut the door after him. He didn't want the angels to hear what he's saying. See? And look what he says. And he said, I pray you, brethren. 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 We're brethren. Don't do so wickedly, he said. Brethren, with the queers of Sodom and Gomorrah, brethren, a child of God, brethren. Brethren, let us meet together. Now watch his attitude. Verse back to verse 3. Now Abraham over here, he put on a great feast and called it a morsel of bread. Verse 3, Lot. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and he entered into the house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they all did eat. See the difference? Abraham puts out a feast and says, because he's got humbleness in his heart, and he knows he can never repay the Lord, it's a morsel of bread. Lot, the worldly Christian, the brethren, you know, he puts out a little bit of an unleavened bread. Have you ever eaten unleavened bread? It's the ungodliest thing you ever ate in your life. He puts a little unleavened bread and he calls it a feast. See? That's equivalent to flipping God 50 cents and saying, here, buy yourself something on Sunday. That's the difference between the two. Now, that's a great picture with Abraham here, going back to chapter 18. That's a great picture of the offering, see? The offering of the point where you give something over and above to God, because of the fact that your relationship is growing, you're being transformed, and you realize that everything you have belongs to the Lord. And when you really fall in love with the Lord, you cannot help but fall in love with the Lord's work. I have no tolerance for God's people today who say they love God but don't love the church that God died for. Amen. No tolerance whatsoever. I have no tolerance for God's people today who said, oh, I love God, but you wouldn't lift your finger to walk across the street to do the ministry. That's in your mind, see? That's in your mind. And when you come down through here, you find that he's given this because he wants to bless the Lord. He wants to bless the Lord. You know how you bless God? You bless God by finding out what God wants and then getting it done for him. You find out what God's heart desire is and then making it happen. You've all had a blessings when you had a car that was out on the blink or you had this or something go out and you needed a new transmission or you needed a new set of tires or this or that and you didn't know where the money was going to come from, and out of nowhere somebody knows your need, hears your need. Before you know it, your transmission's fixed. Somebody paid the bill for it. You need new tires. Somebody put them on. You never got a bill. Somebody else paid the bill. And you know what? Is that a blessing to you when you have a need? Sure it is. Well, God has some needs, and he needs to be blessed. And he doesn't need new tires. And he doesn't need a new transmission. What he needs is people to finish the work that he started. And that costs money. So this is a great picture of that. So you come to the point where you have the tithe, which is obviously the first place to start. And as a person grows to that point and they begin to love God, God changes their name. Then they understand the giving of God in an offering over and above simply because you love God. And then we have the third, and that it would be sacrificial giving. And for that, we want to come over to chapter 22. Now, this is some 40 years after Genesis 14. The first one took place with Melchizedek. 15 years later, we have Genesis 19 and 18. Now this is some, from Genesis 14, this is some 40, 45 years later. A lot of time's passed. And Abraham is coming to full swing with God. Go back in chapter 20, verse 17, and so Abraham prayed. That's the first time the word prayed is found in the Bible. With a man who's a type of picture of me and you. He's learning how to pray. Abraham's learning how to do a lot of things. And he's growing through a transformation process in his relationship of becoming God's friend. He's beginning to look at things from God's standpoint and not his own. So now he makes the final test, and in this we have a sacrifice. 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. We've talked about that before. A verse over there in Hebrews says that God tempts no man, and looks like a contradiction. It's not. One place God says God tempts, or James chapter 1 says God tempts no man with evil, and he doesn't. We found when somebody asked this question a couple of months ago that there's two kinds of temptations in the Bible. There's a temptation with evil, which God does not do. But temptation is also defined in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 as the trying of your faith, which God will do. See? And, you know, God has got this ongoing thing that he just always wants to know how much you love him. And I don't know why that should be a stranger to anybody. I mean, you're in a relationship with somebody. If you don't tell your wife you love her enough, you hear about it. People want to know you love them. People don't tell people enough that they love them. People want to be loved. They want to know you love them. And the fact that you tell your wife, oh, honey, you know I love you, it doesn't cut any ice with her. She wants to hear it. And God wants to hear it. God wants to know it. And God is such a person and a being that he wants the number one spot in your life. And he'll put things in your life and give you the desires of your life because he loves you. But he also knows, as frail human beings, that it's very easy for us to love something that he gave us and let that take more than the love that we have for him. So many times, you know what God does? God will test us with the things that we love to see if we really love them more than him. And in that great study of chapter 22, we see the definite or the picture of a sacrificial giving. And it came to pass that after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he saith, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, Mount Moriah, just so I can put this together for you, Mount Moriah is Calvary. This event plays out on the same exact spot that some 4,000 years later Christ died on the cross at, the land of Moriah, one of the mountains. It doesn't tell you which mountain, but you can just write it down. It's Mount Calvary. That's where it's at. And Moriah. And he says, get to the land, and he says, we're gonna offer a sacrifice. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and shall come again unto you. And now that shows you where Abraham's faith has come from. God just told him in verse 2, take now thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee, and I want you to offer him there a burnt offering upon the altar. He just told him that in verse 2. I remember one time way back in the beginning, Abraham, that he got down there in Egypt, and the king of Egypt saw his wife, and he was so flustered and so afraid that if he told the truth that she was his wife, that they'd kill him and then take him, that he says, she's my sister. He couldn't trust God in that. I remember way back when God says, get out of where you're at and go by yourself and leave all your kindred and your kinfolk, he took Lot with him. Remember that one?
He couldn't trust God back then. Now, this is 40-some years later, and now he's learned through the process how to trust God, and through the process of his growth came his process of his giving. And where in 14 he was willing to tithe, and in 18 he was willing to give above the tithe, now he's willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. But let me show you his faith. God said in verse 2, you're going to offer that son for a burnt offering on one of the mountains I tell you. Verse 5, he says, and Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Whoa. How are you going to come again to him if you offer your son up? It won't be you guys coming back. Your boy will be dead. You're saying he has learned how to trust God, that he may have not known what God was going to do, but he knew enough about God by now, after 40 years, that God was not going to kill his son. And if he did kill his son, he believed in a resurrection. That's some growth process. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. Isaac's a type of Christ. This is the picture of crucifixion. So Christ carries the cross on his back. Isaac carries the wood on his back. Took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. He said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, and where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now I might as well tell you this. See that lamb down there in verse 7? That's the first time the word lamb is found in the Bible. There's a lot of firsts with Abraham. You know why? Because he's a model for something. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a land for the burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Abraham has got to the point where he sees now what God sees. Now, the event of offering up your own son on an altar would just about shake anybody up and give them a real case of heartburn. But Abraham has learned to trust God and knows that whatever God's got, God is going to take care of it. And he makes the prophetic statement, son, don't worry about it. God himself will provide the lamb. And boy, 4,000 years later, he did. Yes, he did. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. Now, I got to tell you something about Isaac. He's the type of Christ, one of the 21 types in the Old Testament. It's a great type. And here is a type of the crucifixion. You know that Isaac is obviously questioning what's going on. He doesn't understand it. He's looking around for the lamb. He's confused of where it is. Don't you know he got a little more confused when Gad started to bind him and put him on that altar? You know that Abraham had waited 99 years for that boy. He waited for him for 99 years. He didn't have him till he was 99. 99 years he waited for that boy. It was the love of his life. And now God asked him to give it up and put him on the altar and give him to God. That's a great picture of some of you parents giving your kid to the Lord in a practical application. And you know as well as I do, he's 99. Isaac, just a young strapling of a guy, he could have refused to be bound. He could have got away from it. He could have put the old man down in a hammer lock and said, you ain't doing that to me. It shows you the obedience of Isaac to his father, which is a picture of the obedience of Christ to his father. They didn't take Christ's life. He laid it down for you and for me. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took a knife to slay his son. Now that shows me the commitment on Abraham's part. He wasn't looking step by step. Is he going to stop me now? Is he going to stop me now? Looking for a sign. If the clouds block out the sun, we can go home. Looking for what? No. He was going to go all the way through with it. Now, that is the bottom line of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't, God doesn't tell you what to do, and then you take it in sections to see if it's going to work. He took that knife, put that boy on there, and was going to run that knife through his chest and had that thing up when the angel stayed his hand and God called out and said, Abraham. Abraham. Boy, I'll tell you what. Abraham looks up and over there, caught in the thicket, is a ram caught by his horns. And Abraham took that ram and offered him in a burnt offering instead of his son. But Abraham was going to go all the distance. You know what God wanted to see? God wanted to see if he was willing to do what God asked him to do. And God had no intentions of ever killing his son. Sometimes God will put you to the test where he'll bring you right up to the brink just to see what you're going to do. He wants to see if you really are his friend. And I'll be honest with you, most of God's people today, they can't even relate to what I'm talking about. I'm talking about it coming to the point where you have a relationship with God that whatever thing you love the most will never stand in the way of your love for God. So we see him coming through a process here where he starts with a tithe. And then he grows 15 years or so, and then he's loving God by that time that he gives him an offering above that. And then he moves a little bit farther on, and he goes 45 years from Genesis 14, and now he trusts God in everything. And so God now tests him with the very thing he loves. Now, the two greatest chapters on giving in the New Testament are 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. We'll get there in a second. But I want to show you the definitive passage on sacrifice. 2 Samuel chapter 24. No, I never care what anybody gives. I never ask what anybody gives. None of my business what anybody gives. But I will tell you this, your giving will be in direct proportion to your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, plain and simple. And you can alibi that and hide that and buff around that and get mad about that all you want, but at the end of the day, if any man love God, the same is known to him. Now look over here at 2 Samuel chapter 24 and pick it up down here in verse 18. Now, David just had won a great victory, and he had just got a great victory and had a great thing, and he says here in 18, he says, and Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up and rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arnara the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Arnara looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arnara went out and bowed himself before the king and his face upon the ground. And Arnara said, wherefore is my lord the king come to thy servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Arnara said unto the king, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here is oxen and sacrifice and threshing instruments and other instruments of oxen and wood. All these things did Arnara the king give unto the king. And Arnara said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. Now David wants to give a sacrifice. And this guy Arnara has a threshing floor. Now I'll just jump you ahead a little bit here. This threshing floor that he built this altar is on the exact spot that Solomon's temple is going to be built and a little bit later on. It's the exact spot that if you'd go to Jerusalem today, Muslims' Dome of the Rock is on it. The rock is still there. It's built right around it. And it's at the threshing floor right there. That was the site of the original temple. That is the holiest spot. If there is a holy spot on this earth, that is the holy spot. That is where Solomon's temple was built. That's where Herod rebuilt the temple when he built it. And that's where the Lord will build the millennial temple, Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, when he builds it. if there's any holy place on this planet, that would be the spot. And David, that's why God told him to build it through the prophet Gad. So he goes to this guy and he says, I want to buy your threshing floor because I'm going to give an offering, I'm going to give a sacrifice to the Lord, and I want to buy all this stuff. He says, look, king, you just had a great victory. You're the king. It's for the Lord. It's for his sacrifice. You can have it. David says, no. I want to buy it. He said, no, my Lord, please take it. Here's oxen. Here's everything you need. Take it. It's all yours. David says, you don't understand. I got to buy it. You know why he asked to buy it? Look at verse 24. And the king said unto Anira, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth not cost me nothing. When you get into sacrificial giving, it costs you something. It cost God his son for his sacrifice. You and I are to be a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12. It cost Abraham the ability to give his son on the altar of God as a sacrifice when he got to that stage of his life. When you want to make a sacrifice to God in giving or whatever you do, it's going to cost you something. Just simple as that. So you see that in the transformation of growth spiritually, you come to the point where you have the tithe, which is good for everybody. As you grow up to that point, as Abraham did, he's our model, you have an offering, and then you get to the point at some point in your life that it's going to have to cost you something for what you do, for what you give. Now, sacrifice can be financial giving. Sacrifice, we already know from Romans chapter 12, can be your own life, a living sacrifice. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I know you're all good people, and I love you very much, and you know where I'm at with you, and you know I love you very, 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 very much, but I want to tell you something. If you ever get to the place in your life, and I understand some of you are bumping up against that right now, maybe even a few of you probably have already crossed over it. But if you ever get to the place in your life where you really turn your life over to God and you really make the decision that you're going to live for him and be that living sacrifice, I want to tell you something. It's going to cost you something. And this is why most people won't go through that door. They don't count the cost. The cost is too great. It may cost you your family. It's cost me friends over the years. It'll cost you all kinds of things when you decide to do that. But you have got to realize that a sacrifice of your life for God will cost you something, because when God came down and took on the body of man for you and for me, let's just put it into a practical application, it cost him something to do that. And that's why the Bible says, which is your reasonable service. What you and I think is unreasonable, God looks at it and says, I don't get that. Boy, after what I did for him, I would just think it would be reasonable. Second Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Now, each one of these chapters in 2 Corinthians, and we went through 2 Corinthians, so I won't go through it again. You can get it off the website. But each chapter, we know that 2 Corinthians is the handbook of ministry, and each chapter has a different aspect of the minister. And in chapter 9, we have the heart of the minister. Chapter 8 and 9, we have the heart of the minister. And just as I said earlier on, when you develop the character of God in your life, the character of God is giving. So when you get that character in your life through that transformation process, you give. Now, I'm not talking about money. Money is the last thing I'm talking about. I'm talking about giving of yourself first. And, you know, it's a thing where that's what you do. The rest will take care of itself. But here he's talking in chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. He says, every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Now those are two of the greatest verses in the Bible. And they really lay out the platform of giving. And the greatest thing in there is in verse 8, God is able. God is able. Now, I've heard many, many Christians over the years talk about the fact that when it came to tithing, that was their answer. Well, I'm not able. And I always tell them, you know what, I'm not either. And nobody is ever able. God never asked you to be able. God asked you to be willing. If you're willing, God is able. See how it works? I mean, it's just that simple. Now it says, not of necessity or grudgingly, God loveth a cheerful giver. I always tell people that if you have to give something to God and, you know, you wince about it or you argue about it, keep it. Just keep it. Just keep it. I always have a story. This is the goofiest story I could ever tell you, but it's a true story. And it means nothing to you, but it means everything to me. Because giving is on the attitude of your heart. When I got saved, right with God, I was working at the Hoover Company at that point. And, you know, I was in my early 20s. And when I got right with God, it was like my whole world changed. I didn't care about anything. I just wanted to do whatever God wanted me to do. And I had heard a sermon, and I didn't know anything about the Bible. And I had heard a sermon, and a sermon was on giving. Tithing, I think. I don't remember. But anyway, I remember that I decided I'm going to start tithing. I wasn't sure what it was. I would have done whatever anybody told me to do, but I didn't know what it was, and I heard that message. Once I heard it, I did it. I'll never forget this. It's payday at the Hoover Company. We all got our checks. I'm sitting in the back storage area of my fork truck. I'm looking at my paycheck. Now, this is back in 71, 72 maybe, probably 71. And my paycheck, I remember my paycheck for 2 weeks was $147. Now, that doesn't sound much like, but back then that was a lot of money. And I never forget, I'm sitting in my fork truck, and I got my paycheck and I looked at it, and I couldn't wait. And I had all the things I had to do, you know, pay. And I, at the very top, I put tithe. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm so glad I'm gonna do this. I'm really happy. And I put down, and I've always been terrible at math. And I put down $1.40 for my tithe. It should have been $14 and something. I put down $1.40. I was stupid back then. I'm still stupid now, but, you know. And I put the $1.40 down there. And, boy, I was looking at that, and I was proud of that, and I was just thinking, oh, man, that's great. And my buddy came over who was going to church with me. And he said, what are you doing, Bob? And I said, oh, I was figuring out my tithe and everything. And he said, really? I said, yeah. I said, man, I'm really happy. And he said, well, how much was your check? I said, $140-some dollars. And he said, wow. He says, he looked at it, and he says, that's not 10%. I'm shocked. I said, what do you mean? He said, that's, what is that, 1%? Yeah. He said, that's 1%. Now, I didn't have a lot of money, and $147 had to last me for 2 weeks, and I had other things to pay. But you know what? When I saw that, I couldn't wait to erase that off and put $14.70 on there. I didn't care what it was. At that young point in my life, I just recognized in such a basic way what God had just done for me. And I wouldn't care if it would have been $147 or what it would have been. I never thought a second. Most people would have said, oh, man, oh, $14. I mean, I like the $1.47 a lot better. But, yeah, man, it was, that's what it is. That's what it is. I've looked back on that on so many years and thought to myself, that's the stupidest illustration I probably could ever give you. But to me, it means everything. Because at that point in my life,
my heart attitude was toward God. I just wanted to give back what he had given to me. And the fact that I had to go from $1.40-something to $14 and something in 1971, which was like going today from, you know, $50 to $600, it never even entered my mind. And I look back on that and I think to myself, you see, that's where it really comes down to. It doesn't come down to the dollar. It comes down to your attitude of heart of how much you love the Lord. That concept in there of a tithe and an offering and a sacrificial giving. That's the growth process of Abraham's life, and that will be the growth process of every Christian's life if they grow. And you'll come to the point where you'll realize what God has done for you. God will put you in a church where, you know, you're thankful for what you have. It'll even make you more thankful. You get the Word of God. You get this. You get that. You see what God's doing. And as you grow, you simply say, I want to be part of that. Amen. And then you do what God puts in your heart to do. And it's not grudgingly. It isn't, all right, here. I mean, how would you feel if some of you ladies feel if it was your birthday and your husband comes over there with that present and he says, here it is. Some of you probably do that. God's the same way. God wants you to give whatever you do, whatever it is, it'll always be right. It'll always be right when it's based on the right attitude of heart of your love for him. That help you?
That helped tremendously to clear the cobwebs of the bad teaching that I've
heard. Yeah, yeah. We all get it.
Yeah, and then there's one more thing.
Sure.
Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10.
Proverbs what?
Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 and 10.
3, 9 and 10. Okay.
Right, because now I want to get clear about the gross, the net, and all other stuff that you need to argue about.
Well, we have direct deposit that we can take all of your check. I just can't believe churches do that. I mean, I just don't get it. I mean, I just don't get it. I mean, I guess they do. Three verses what?
It was 3, verse 9 and 10.
9 and 10. It says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Okay? Well, it this is an Old Testament thing. First, this is what you got to remember. In the Old Testament, and this is where these charismatic clowns get this claim it, name it, you know, and you give to get and all that stuff. Because in the Old Testament, that's the way it worked. When a man was righteous with God and did what he was supposed to do with God, he could claim that God would have to give him riches and God would give him riches. But we don't have that in the New Testament. So I remember one time a guy, I mean, he wasn't a friend of mine, but I heard his testimony. And he had a fairly good business, and he had a burden to give God something that he wanted to do, a large amount of money. And all of his friends who were not Christians, and some of them were Christians, thought he was crazy in doing that. And he had given an enormous amount of money. And in 2 weeks' time, he had lost his business and lost everything. And I'll never forget he told the story where one of his buddies came up to give him a tough time. And he says, boy, he says, I bet you're sorry you gave all that money to the church now, aren't you? And he looked at him and he said, you know, I'm not. You know why? That's the only thing I didn't lose. So in the New Testament, you don't give to get, you see. You do it because you love the Lord. You may be destitute and out on the street tomorrow, and then John will come by and give you a hot dog, and you'll be good to go. See? That's what we do. And can we get some of Barb's beans? See? And you'll have so much gas, the air rabs will be following you around. All right, well, let's hold up there. That's great stuff, guys, great stuff.